one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Though I can't say I ever watched it, I was always intrigued by the title of that radio and TV show, that game show entitled Truth or Consequences. I believe that it ran on radio and on TV literally for decades. And you recall, for the contestants who couldn't answer the truth portion of the show, there were immediate consequences, usually on about the same order as the trivia question that had been missed. It was just a game show after all, but in real life, truth is vitally important. And the consequence for missing it are often unhappy ones. You know the truth, Jesus said, and when you know it, the truth will set you free. Our Savior taught that in John 8, and therefore we learn from the lips of the Lord Himself that to not know the truth is not just to be ignorant, it's to remain shackled to a withering bondage. Only the truth will set you free, and without it and without believing it, well, our emancipation is yet to happen. And that is why belief of the truth, as it is in Jesus Christ, is so essential to any assurance of eternal life, which we have been talking about and in our passage and in the verses we have previously preached on. So to come for a full circle in 1 John here to some degree, we've noticed that John has established three yardsticks for life. If you want to know if you're a Christian, you need to measure up to these three yardsticks. First, there's belief of the truth, and then there's obedience to God, and finally, there's love of the brethren. All three of those things are mentioned again and again in 1 John as markers for true followers of Jesus Christ. And so what I'd like to do is to come back again to this belief of the truth, which is what we've been studying, and allow me some observations about the text, which we've just looked at. As we've seen in previous verses, the believer has a defense against the deceptive practices and teachings of false prophets who cast doubt on the truth of Christ, whom John calls here Antichrist. True believers have a protector. We have, what does he say there? An unction, an anointing. And that person is the Holy Spirit. He indwells every member of the body of Christ. And he has been poured out upon the church. And because he is the Spirit of truth, we are of the truth, John says. Indeed, we read in 1 Timothy 3, we are the pillars and support of the truth. We display it and we defend it. And realizing this, the Apostle John makes a very important statement in verse 21 of our text, for here he explains why he is warning them against unbelievers and their unbelief. This false doctrine, which is ravaging the first century church, which is attacking the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And he says, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And so John is writing them really for two reasons. First, he addresses them not because they're ignorant of what he is teaching, but because they already know it. As believers, John has just told them that they alone are equipped to deal with the spiritual instruction that he is giving to them in this very letter. Our anointing, he says, our unction, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has equipped, has outfitted you and me to receive the Word of God, to understand it. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and hearts to the truth of this book. The apostle knew that what he taught would be caught. These first century believers could readily recognize and receive divine truth. So John was not, so to speak, casting his pearl before swine. All that his readers had to do was to give attention to his doctrine, yield themselves to the Spirit, who would both enlighten and explain the truth to their hearts and minds, and that truth would lay hold of them as they laid hold of it. And this, by the way, is no less the case for believers today. Jesus not only opens to us the Scriptures, he opens our hearts and minds to understand those Scriptures so that we can grasp what God has placed there. But John states another reason for writing, because not only do these believers know the truth, they also know that, what does he say, no lie is of the truth. You see, these first century Christians knew what I fear a lot of 21st century churches seem to have forgotten, and that is that there can be no collusion, there can be no combination, no cooperation, there can be no coalition between truth and untruth, because no lie is of the truth. It's vital that we understand that. In other words, truth is never the source of any falsehood. That which is fake is not rooted in that which is fact. Why? Because there is no possible harmony between the two. Like oil and water, their properties are so vitally and essentially different and unique, so completely opposite, that truth and untruth cannot mix. Far from any collusion, they are always in what? Collision. That's what's going on. There can never be a blending of the two. For what communion, we read in 2 Corinthians 6, what communion hath light with darkness? And the answer, of course, is none whatsoever. Why? Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John tells us that in John 1 and verse 5, 1 John 1 verse 5. Now, all this should tell us something. It should tell us that there is a world, or rather that there is in the world, a movement of compromise toward the truth and embracing a relativism that it's that there's your truth and my truth, but there is no objective propositional truth. There is no truth that stands alone. It's only true for you or true for me. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to believe. He thrives on that kind of confusion, and it is not true. It is a lie, and as we've just seen, it cannot have truth as a part of it. We live in a world in the grips of relativism where morality and truth is defined by what has been generally called situation ethics. That there are such, and what we learn about this is that as we think about the fact that there is no collusion between truth and untruth, and there must be some absolutes out there, amen? I mean, there has to be some things that are absolutely right, and there has to be some things that are absolutely wrong. No lie is of the truth, so there must be a breakdown between them. There are things that are completely right. There are things that are utterly on the wrong side of things. There are things that are through and through true. There are things that are out and out lies. God has not left us in a twilight existence, transfixed between light and darkness, but has set before us things that are, in a sense, black and white. And that is why he calls us to judge between light and darkness, reminding us that that distinction can make all the difference between life and death. And so God help us all to place these things always in the forefront of our own thinking, because as we look at verses 22 and 23, there are two very important points the Apostle John wants us to learn. First, he wants us to learn the truth of Christ, and then secondly, he wants us to learn the consequence of denying that truth. So let's begin and do so thanking God that we are not in darkness. And why are we not in darkness? Because the Bible says the entrance of his word giveth what? Light. So the truth about Christ. What is the truth about Christ according to 1 John here in this passage? And look at verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So these false teachers were denying that Jesus was the Christ. But the truth is that Jesus is the Christ. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of men. And so it's important to see at the outset, when John speaks of the test involving belief of the truth, his whole attention here is fixed on the person of Jesus Christ. You know, doubt is a cold, calculated skepticism toward the things of the Word of God. But faith embraces these things. Faith trusts in them. Faith holds them as absolute and as factual and as reality, not just in this world, but in the world which is to come. It's important that we see here that our Savior is not content that we should just have forgiveness in heaven and glory, but he also wants us to have himself. We are called into a fellowship with the Lord, and it is that truth that is so important that John wants to emphasize. So here everything is centered on Christ. And by this, John is telling us that if we know Christ correctly, then every other truth will fall into its proper place. And if we don't know Christ correctly, then this book is going to be doctrinal hash to us with all its truths scrambled up, and we will not be able to grasp its message, because its message is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the master key who unlocks divine truth. Our Savior, Jesus as the Christ, our Savior is more than just the fulfillment of Old Testament types and prophecies. He is the unifying person and central theme of all of Scripture. So apart from that word, John 1:1, that was made flesh, you will never understand this written word, which was laid out on scrolls and papyrus and now on our paper so that we can study it today in our church evening service. That is exactly the kind of problem that Jesus was dealing with over in John chapter 5, where the Jews were denouncing Christ, they were threatening his life, they were questioning his words and his works. They were kind of the embodiment of John 1:11, that he came into his own, and his own were receiving him not. And Jesus said to those Jews, "The Father has borne witness of me," John 5:38, "and you do not have his word abiding in you. Why? For you do not believe him," that is the Christ, "whom he," the Father, "hath sent." You see, if you're going to apprehend the Scripture, then you've got to acknowledge the Savior. To deny the Savior is to make this a closed book. And that's what was happening in that passage. And that's exactly the sin of these particular Hebrews. I mean, they searched the Scriptures. Jesus recognized that. But they did not seek for Christ, God's only begotten Son. And that's why Christ says to them in the very next verse, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me." Christ is telling these unbelieving Jews that they were missing completely the essential soul-saving point of having in their possession the Word of God. Salvation is not in the Scriptures. Salvation is in Christ through the Scriptures as he is presented there. They were looking at their Bibles, but they rejected the one of whom the Bible speaks. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you've missed me, then you've missed the entire gospel. You've missed the eternal message. The very means to salvation has bypassed you because you've turned a blind eye to it. And by the way, all other nations, and not just the Jews, have done this. They've mistakenly refused Jesus Christ. And they've either used this Bible or they've embraced other sacred writings and decided to follow them instead. And that's why the truth of Christ in this book is rejected really the world over. The truth of this book reveals the Savior, and it is the Savior who reveals the truth of this book. The whole of divine revelation is to present the message of Christ, and that's why Christ is the key to understanding the whole of divine revelation. In the volume of the book, Jesus says in Hebrews 10:7, "It is written of me." You'll recall that after the resurrection, there were two of Christ's disciples on the road to Emmaus, and we're told in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus, after his resurrection, drew near to them, and he began, the Bible tells us, and I'm quoting here, "at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." You see, we just don't study the Bible to know the Bible. We study the Bible to know more about Jesus Christ. For to him, Acts 10:43, all the prophets bear witness. But what I really want you to grab hold of this evening is that in that verse, in that passage, Luke 24, verse 32 of that same chapter, Luke tells us the response of those two disciples to our Lord's teaching, because we read that they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" That's what knowing Jesus does. It opens to us the Scriptures. I want you to catch that. Once we get our understanding of the doctrine of Christ down, the rest of the Bible becomes an open book. It is the Savior who opens up the truth of the Scripture. Every biblical type, precept, and prophecy converges on one center, and that is Jesus Christ. And from that center, they radiate out to your heart and mind, testifying to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, Lord over all, and Savior of the world. That's pretty important. As the sun is the center of our solar system, so Christ, the Son of God, is the heart of Holy Writ. And just as the planets orbit the sun, all truth revolves around the Savior. Now, friends, as we have noted many times already, Satan, we saw this morning, is the father of lies, John 8:44. He's the father of lies. And as such, he is an enemy of the truth. Jesus said of the devil that he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. The Lord also taught that, and he did this without equivocation, that there is not even the slightest coalition or cooperation but possible between the tempter, the tempting one, and the truth, between Satan and the scripture. The name devil means slanderer or accuser, and because he is the slanderer, he cannot and he will not deal honestly with scripture. That's why when he tempted Christ in Matthew 4, he twisted scripture to meet his own need. In fact, he twisted any text of scripture he could, like a nose of wax, to cut down Christ to some manageable proportion. That's what he attempted, at least. He didn't get away with it, because, of course, Christ met every one of his vices with a verse truly responding to what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do. What Satan does reveals who Satan is. And Jesus is telling us that since there is no truth in him, we can expect none from him. Now, as a liar, as a slanderer, Satan's desire is to twist and malign the truth of Christ. He is malicious toward the Bible's message, and so what does he always do? He assaults the one who is at the heart or the core of that message. He slanders the person who stands at the center of divine truth. He attacks Christ, who is the sum and the substance of the Holy Scriptures. Because if you can discredit the Messiah, then you can rip the heart out of his message. Cut off the head, you can destroy the body. Lay the axe to the root, and the whole tree dies. Destroy the foundation, and there's nothing left to stand on. And of course, Satan knows this, and that's exactly his tactic. And that, my friends, is the very nature of unbelief. It is a choice. It is a doctrine, an opinion that goes straight against the truth, primarily because it goes straight against Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And that's why one of the ways we can identify false teachers, false prophets, false religions, and cults is by what they say about Jesus Christ. If they go against what the Bible tells us, what Christ claimed for himself, then we know that they are not to be followed. What do other groups teach about Christ? Well, this is from Christ and the Cults. It's not original with me, but it just is a nice breakdown of what other groups teach about Christ. And I won't give you all the groups, but they teach that Jesus was not God, that Jesus was created by God. There are three separate gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not one God in three persons. Jesus is not necessary because there is no sin. Jesus was not raised bodily from the dead. Jesus was a great prophet, but not God. There are many ways to God, not just one. Jesus is not necessary because people must pay for their own sins. Jesus died for sins, but people can't be saved unless they obey all the teachings of the church. Jesus is God, but less than God the Father. Jesus was only a just man. Jesus is not the only Son of God. Jesus will never come again. When you find groups and gatherings and congregations and cults that teach things like that, you know immediately you're in the presence of Antichrist. Some groups reject God's manhood, others his Godhead. Most confuse and confound the relation between the two. In liberal modernist circles, all of our Savior's supernatural aspects are resented like poison. Whether we think of his virgin birth or his redemptive death or his resurrection from the grave or his being the only way to God or his promise to return, they attack that at every possible level. Christ is different from any other who has ever lived, and is that difference, that divine otherness of purity and perfection, which the sinful inhabitants of this world so thoroughly dislike. And so they attack it. And of course, we know the results of that. We see it all around us. And it was there in the first century too. That's why if you want to know whether a doctrine or an individual or group is heretical or not, ask yourself, what does it really teach about the Lord Jesus? Because one of the most certain, most identifying marks of a cult or a false teaching is that it constantly departs from the biblical doctrine of Christ. And this is precisely the problem that the Apostle John is warning about in our text. In verse 22, we see that the unbeliever, the heretic, that he is those types that he is dealing with, are denying, notice, that Jesus is the Christ. And what does that mean? Well, deny that Jesus is the Christ is to categorically deny the redeeming work of our Lord. The term Christ, as we know, wasn't Jesus' last name. It speaks of his messianic office. The word Christ, or the word Messiah, means literally the anointed one. And what the apostle warns against are those who deny that Jesus was the one appointed, Jesus was the one anointed and set apart by God for his special saving work. But that was not their only error. In Lotus verse 23, John tells us that these heretics also were denying the sonship of Christ. And by the way, in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we find that they taught, too, that Christ had not come in the flesh. So these doubters, these skeptics, these antichrist, these discontents within the congregation who went out from them were not only denying the saving work of Christ, that they were also in denial of his divine person. They attacked the scriptural truth that Jesus was Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. So they basically were denying the incarnation, weren't they? That Jesus could be one person with two natures. That the Son of God would stoop to clothe himself with our weak humanity in order to save us from our sins. What they were rejecting utterly was the teaching of John chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." They rejected that out of hand. You see, if you want Jesus, you've got to accept what the Bible teaches about him, what it reveals, what he has revealed about himself in the Scriptures. If what John said in chapter 1 of his gospel isn't true, by the way, what does that do to the other 20 chapters that follow it? Well, it evasiates them. I should say it eviscerates them. They all become empty, hollow, misleading, and meaningless. Decry the Savior and you disparage the Scripture. You see, friends, how insidious, how terrible and damaging unbelief and heresy can be. It can discredit the words and works of Christ. And if you can do that, then you can also rip out the heart of the Scripture as well as empty all hope out of the gospel. Listen, all the truth of the universe depends upon Jesus Christ being who he said he is and doing what he said he was going to do. It all depends upon him being true. That's why these false teachers were attacking the person and work of our Lord. They would go to any length to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. Remember, in the Old Testament, anointing was chiefly identified with three offices. There was the office of prophet, and these were the men who were set apart to proclaim the word of God. The office of priest, where individuals were set apart for the work of intercession and cleansing and sacrifice. And then thirdly, there was the office of king, whereby someone was anointed to rule as God's special emissary. And as the Christ, as the anointed one, as the Messiah, Jesus was to fulfill all three of those offices. That's why we find in Luke 4:18, Christ preaching in his own hometown from Isaiah chapter 61, where it reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me, he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." So he's preaching like a prophet. "He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He is healing like a priest, to proclaim liberty to the captive and opening the prison to those who are bound, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. He is governing in the power of a king." Luke tells us that when Jesus finished reading that passage, he said, "This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." You see, he was the prophet of God who would preach the good news of the gospel. He was God's great high priest who is able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25, all those who draw near to God through him. And he was God's ruler who would raise us above the angels to sit upon his throne. For as Isaiah 9 informs us, Jesus was the Prince of Peace, is the Prince of Peace, and there is no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So you see, to deny that Jesus was the Christ is to doubt that he was the anointed one. And that is to bring into question the very person and work of our Lord as prophet, priest, and king. And John says that anyone who does that is a liar and is antichrist. No, what unprovoked spite and ill unbelief breeds in men's hearts and minds toward the Lord Jesus Christ. To deny that Jesus was the unique Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, is Antichrist. Deny that Jesus was God incarnate, God come in the flesh, is Antichrist. And to cast doubt that Jesus was anointed by God through the Spirit, to question him as the infallible preacher of divine truth, to spurn Christ as the one mediator between God and man through the offering up of himself, and to reject him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is nothing less than Antichrist. The world loathes our Jesus because of all that he truly is, holy and perfect and loving and divine in every one of his activities and in his dear and beloved person. Every fair and spiritual inquiry into the sacred scriptures will bring any unbiased reader to the same conclusion of Peter when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." To deny that is to deny the Redeemer himself, for it is Christ who said, "I and my Father are one. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." Every divine name is applied to Christ, every divine attribute. He is the author of divine works and the object of divine worship. He's not merely a man, as the unbelieving Gnostics taught. He's not merely an individual on a mission, though perhaps sent by God. He is not, you know what they used to, you know what they taught? They said that Christ was merely a man upon whom the Spirit of Jesus, I should say, was merely a man upon whom the Spirit of Christ descended at his baptism and from whom the Spirit of Christ left before the crucifixion. So it wasn't God who died on the cross, it was just the man, Jesus. No, Christ is the one whose name is above every other name, and that always will be the case. He is Jesus Christ. We cannot divide Jesus from Christ. They are one and the same, for in him, Colossians 2:9 tells us, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is not merely a shadow, but the very substance of deity. As the book of Hebrews proclaims it, he is the very brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. So there can be no question but that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God. As God's prophet, he declared the truth. As God's priest, he delivered sinners. As God's king, he decrees and he determines all things. No wonder these first century unbelievers, these first century antichrists and heretics, not only disbelieved in Jesus, they absolutely hated and denied this doctrine of Christ. Because to them, anything is preferable to someone in whose face shines all the glory of God. If Christ spoke the truth, then they were expounding lies. If he is the Savior, then they're still in their sins because they have rejected him. And if he is truly the King of Kings, God's anointed and appointed King, then one day, surely, the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, and they will be found guilty. Everything Christ is and does condemns these faithless, unbelieving people. Because he is right, they will be ultimately wrong and rejected. For as John warns, and look at verse 23, "Whosoever hath not the Son, the same hath not the Father." All of which takes us then to our second and our last point, for having told us what unbelief is and what the truth of Jesus Christ is, the apostle also wants us to understand what unbelief does and what are the consequences of denying Christ. As we are informed in verse 23, notice, to slander the Son means separation from the Father. There is no fellowship with God when one is false to Christ. To be an enemy of one is to be at enmity with the other. So in trying to discredit our Lord, all that these unbelieving heretics really accomplished was their own destruction. For when they reject the Savior, they are neglecting their own hope of salvation. See, that there is no way to the Father, no entrance into heaven, whatever your hopes or beliefs may be, except through Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Timothy 2 that he is the one mediator between God and man. For having put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, we find in Hebrews chapter 9, he now appears in the presence of God for us. And if we don't go through him, we don't go to God at all. Remember in Genesis 28, where Jacob slept in this particular geographic location, and he had a marvelous dream there. He called it Bethel, or House of God, or Gate of Heaven. And he dreamt there of a staircase, or perhaps a ladder that both touched the earth and reached into heaven, with angels ascending and descending upon it. Well, we know from John chapter 1 and verse 51, the Gospel of John 1:51, that Jesus is that ladder. He is that staircase ascending into heaven from earth. Through the incarnation, through that which the Gnostic heretics denied, he touched the earth and all humanity. For in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might, Hebrews 2:6-17, be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. But the incarnation not only guaranteed that Christ would not have, would have a human nature, but it also speaks of his divine nature as well. And thus, as Jacob's ladder, he not only reaches earth, he also reaches and resides and rules in heaven. So no wonder Jesus taught that without him we can do nothing. No believer may ascend to God's presence except it be by the means of that messianic ladder, and no blessing shall come down from God's presence unless Christ is the sole channel of its direction and descent. So Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. For as he taught us in John 14, no man cometh to the Father but by me. To reject Jesus Christ is to turn from the only hope of salvation that men have. Reject Jesus Christ, other religions do, and cults do, and many philosophers and teachers and leaders do. But be sure, my friend, be very sure in your heart of hearts that you don't do that. Perhaps there are some here, even this evening, who would try to reach the Father without the Son. But in rejecting Christ, you're rejecting God himself. Oh yes, he invites you to come, but only on his own terms, not your terms. And John tells us his terms are that he who has the Son hath the Father also. So you see, my friends, you need a mediator to get to God, but you can go directly to Jesus Christ in order to find that mediator, and he would have you, he will receive you if you come in faith with sincere and devoted heart. He will absolutely bring you to the Father, and he will cleanse you of your sin, and your soul will be redeemed. You will be saved. He invites you to come, and he promises to cast out no one who approaches him by faith. And so will we not believe that Christ has opened the way to God through his own blood? Will you trust in him as the one who spoke the truth, who died for sins, and who sits right now at the right hand of the Father on high? Will you rest in his finished work, realizing that he is God and he is God come to save? Our prayer tonight is that you would do exactly that, because Christ is the only true friend we sinners have. So to deny and to denounce him is to turn away from the one fountain of all grace and truth. Refusing to trust our souls to Jesus is not just an insult to God who sent him. It is to eternally injure ourselves. You may ignore, you may mock, you may diminish the Jesus of the Bible, but that time is coming when on the last day you will be called to bend your knee and to confess him Lord over all. Then all Christ-denying men and women will know the depth of their sin and folly, because though they once had refused Jesus' invitation, now they will know only his condemnation. How tragic to realize that you denied Christ to your own doom, and how thoughtlessly wicked it is to do so when God has shown you only his goodness and his grace by sending his Son. So let's be sure we all believe and trust wholly in the blessed yet unpopular Savior, who is rejected by the world, but who is received by those who truly believe. Why settle for this world when you can see Christ in a better? Look to the cross, find there the all-surpassing love of Christ, because could any news be more welcome than that Jesus has loved us and paid for our sin? Good news is still a rare item in our world, but the gospel is the best possible news ever. No wonder it staggers our thinking and swallows up every fear. For if Jesus died for sinners, then there is every hope, both in this life and in the next. But you must believe. You must trust in the Son of God and the Savior of men. God has acted in history. He has sent the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, to provide salvation to all who will receive it. And the only way to receive it is by faith alone. Oh, trust all to Him today and become His child forever. Truth or consequences? Which will it be? Let's pray. Today, and we acknowledge, Lord, that there's much more that could be taught. But Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for all that he brings with him, for all that the Bible teaches us about him and his priestly office and his prophetic office and his kingly office. And thank you, Father, for helping us to understand that there are those who reject him and who attack him and why they do it, and how we can withstand their onslaughts and still preach Christ and enjoy our Savior each and every day. Thank you, Father, for 1 John and for the things we learn from this book. We give you praise for the fact that your Spirit opens up the truth of this book to our hearts and minds. The enlightening power of the Spirit is without comparison. No other teacher can teach like the Holy Spirit, and we're so pleased, so very blessed that he is among us. Watch over us now. Help us to continue to study your word all week. Let these truths percolate in our hearts and minds. May we always live in agreement with them. Thank you, Father, for the fact that we are of the truth and that no lie is of the truth, and therefore we can identify those false teachings that are all around us and stand for Christ as he is revealed in Holy Scripture. Thank you for all your gifts to us, Lord, and most of all for your Son, through whom we have life everlasting and forgiveness of sin. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Take your hymnals and turn to 234. Hymn 234, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Please stand together as we sing the fourth verse. Son, and abide in the Father. You are dismissed.